it's said that success means doing the right things for the right reasons and not just when you feel like it. We'll look at what it takes to make your church a success in biblical terms next on Grace to You. You know, it's a part of life for football coaches and their players reviewing the films of a previous game, scrutinizing the missed tackles, the bad passes, all the mistakes. Well, that idea, of course, is to learn from the mistakes. But to complete the learning process, sooner or later, you need to stop focusing on how things shouldn't be done and get some practical instruction on how they should be done. And that truth is not only for the football field, it's for all aspects of life, including the life of the church, the life of your church. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur is looking at a New Testament church that had it all together, so to speak. That church was in Thessalonica, and studying its example, seeing how those believers lived out the biblical standard. And doing that can reveal the areas where your church has things together and where it might need some help. Maybe help that you can provide to set things right. So join us now as John continues his study called The Marks of a Healthy Church.
All of the basic ingredients that our Lord wanted in a church were in the Thessalonican congregation. And 1 Thessalonians just lays out for us the pattern of the church that Christ really built. Now to begin with, let me hasten to say there is no reference to numbers in this particular epistle. Doesn't tell us how big the church was or any of their numerical objectives or goals. None of that is described. It tells us absolutely nothing about their programming. It doesn't tell us anything about the kind of sermons that were preached, the kind of music that was done. It doesn't tell us how big their parking lot was. It doesn't tell us about their Sunday school, their worship services. It doesn't tell us about their high school camp. It doesn't tell us about any of those things. But it does tell us about internal things. You know, whenever the Lord takes the temperature of the church, He always wants to know the internal temperature. You know, somewhere along the line, the Lord puts the thermometer inside. And Thessalonica came out 98.6. Normal. And because of that, it sets a tremendous pattern for us. Paul, of course, had preached the gospel to the Thessalonians. And he had sent Timothy back to kind of find out what was going on. You know, he had a great desire to know what was going on in the congregation that he had left. And Timothy came back, and Timothy had a fantastic report. Chapter 3, verse 6. But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted. Paul says, when I got the word about you from Timothy, boy, was I comforted. Did I ever get good news? And what Timothy told him prompted him to write this first letter to the Thessalonians. To make it even more interesting by way of contrast, this was written from the city of Corinth, which must undoubtedly have been cause for extra joy to know that whatever Corinth may not have been, Thessalonica was. And I trust as we look at some of these very simple and very basic principles, the Lord will help us to see what it is that He desires from us and how it is that we can experience those things. How can Grace Community Church or any believer be what God wants him to be? All right, let's look at some things. First of all, and we're going to stick in chapter 1, at least through the first 10 verses, which includes all of that chapter. And we're going to see several patterns for the ideal church. Number one, Thessalonica was a saved church. A saved church. You say, well, that doesn't seem to be too abnormal. Well, it is in our age. There are many churches today that don't know the beginning of the meaning of salvation. And we see this all around us. Uniquely, in Thessalonica, we have a saved church. A church truly born again. Now, that is illustrated to us in the first four verses by the very terms that Paul uses. Let's look at verse 1, and we can't cover everything, but just highlighting the feature that we're kind of after. Paul and Silvanus, which is another name for Silas, who was his good friend accompanying him on the second journey, Paul and Silas and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, and the implication in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, the reason he can thank God for all of them is because all of them are in Christ. This was a totally regenerated congregation. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, because of all of these evidences, your election of God. Now, in those four verses, Paul says it is obvious that you're a regenerated group. It is obviously that the tares have not yet infiltrated the wheat. It is apparent by the kind of life you live that you really do know the Lord Jesus Christ. And therein lies the beginning of an effective church. The reason so many churches are ineffective is because there's a mixture of wheat and tares. Very often, even at leadership levels, unregenerate people in places of responsibility only confuse the issue because that puts God alongside Satan, and that makes it difficult for God and confusing for the people. Let's go back to Acts 17 and see how all of this began in Thessalonica, and that'll help us. It says in verse 1, and when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul always went to the synagogue first because there he would find the widest open door because he himself was Jewish. And so he could speak to those people. And he also realized that if he went to the Gentiles first, the Jews would never accept him after that. So he had to go there first. Hopefully he could win some Jews to Christ and he could attack the city not alone, but with some help. So he went to the synagogue, and as his manner was, went in 3 Sabbath days, he dialogued with them out of the Scriptures. Now, he was only there for 3 Sabbaths, probably 2 weeks with a Sabbath on each end. So he spent 3 Sabbaths teaching them the Scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. Of course, the difficulty that Jews had was accepting Jesus as the Messiah because he died. They had not really understood the meaning of Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22, and that is of the suffering Messiah. They couldn't understand how their Messiah would have to die, and consequently, they had a hard time accepting Jesus as their Messiah. And so Paul spent time showing them that the Messiah must have suffered in order to fulfill his place in God's plan and risen from the dead, and then that this Jesus whom I preach is indeed the Messiah. And some of them believed and consorted or worked together with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and even some very important women. From the very beginning, there was a tremendous response. Only 3 times did he reason out of the Scripture. Now, that's a short beginning, isn't it? 3 Sabbaths, and he was gone. You say, boy, I don't know about that church. I don't know if they'll make it off the ground. I mean, what do they know about organization? I mean, have they been to any seminars? They're really handicapped. I mean, they've only had teaching for 3 weeks. They're in bad shape. Well, they would be apart from the Holy Spirit, right? So Paul writes back, and he probably, if he was human like I am, would say to himself, now, Timothy, you find out. I'm a little concerned. And Timothy comes back and says, that place is really knocking everybody dead. That is fantastic, what's going on in Thessalonica. And he writes back this letter and says, praise the Lord, this is exciting. And it all begins, you see, because it is a regenerated church. You'll notice that in verse 1 it says they were in God the Father. And the implication, they were in Jesus Christ. And verse 3 says in our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 5 says in the Holy Spirit. We do not just follow the precepts of Jesus. We do not just follow the teachings of Christ. We are in Christ. A tremendous concept. In 1 Corinthians 6, 17, Paul said, he that is joined to the Lord is what? One spirit. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul lays out that marvelous passage regarding the identity of a believer in his union with Christ. Look with me for a moment at Romans 6, and I just want to point out a couple of things to you there. Romans 6, verse 3. Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, that is, as many of us as we're placed in Christ, as we're put into union with Christ, and the baptism there is not water, but it's being placed into Christ. As many of us as were being placed into Christ were placed into his death. We were buried with him by that baptism into death, as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 8, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Now, what is Paul saying? He's saying nothing about water. Water symbolizes this and water pictures this, but the act of baptism is not that saving act. But what Paul is saying is that when you became a Christian, by a divine miracle, you were placed into Jesus Christ. And by a divine miracle that supersedes time, you died with Christ, you were buried, the old life died, and you rose to walk in newness of life in his resurrection. You are inextricably linked in union with Jesus Christ. Paul even went so far as to say this, nevertheless I live, what? Yet not I, but Christ lives where? In me. In the Christian experience is not simply following the moral precepts of a man. It is not simply believing in a historical figure. It is experiencing union with the living God through Jesus Christ. True believers are in Christ. What are the results of being in Christ? Listen to this. If any man be what? In Christ, he is a new creation. That's the thing that happens. When you come into that union with Christ, you know why you become a new creation? Because the old one dies and you're made new. And Paul says in Romans 6, you walk in what kind of life? Newness of life. Why? You're a new creation. An exciting reality. And so what is Paul saying here as he writes the Thessalonians? You know why I thank God always for all of you? Because all of you are in Christ. All of you are in God. All of you are in the Holy Spirit. And by those terms, he means they are all in union with common life in the Trinity. Now get a hold of it, people, because to be a Christian is a pretty exciting reality, isn't it? You know, all you have to do is really think about that and you find yourself shouting hallelujah. Realize that the very life of God is yours. Peter said it this way. He said, you have become partakers of what? The divine nature. Incredible. He says, hey, I thank God for you Thessalonians because you have become partakers of the divine nature. Grace be unto you, he says in verse 1, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know why he can wish that to them? Because they can receive that. But you know, you can't receive the grace of God. You can't receive the peace of God unless you're the child of God. So all the way through that opening, you see, Paul is acknowledging the true salvation of these people. Look at verse 3, and this is a beautiful reality. He says, you know how I know you're all for real? Because I remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. You know, do you see there the triad of Christian virtues? Faith, hope, and love. All of those belong only to the redeemed, beloved. And he says, by virtue of what I see in your life, I know you're redeemed. How exciting it is to thank God without ceasing, remembering to God your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. You give evidence of regeneration. And because of all of this, I know, brethren, verse 4, you're elect. I know God has truly redeemed you. I know you're the chosen of God. There aren't any phonies in Thessalonica. That's a pure congregation. And beloved, this is really where everything begins in terms of really serving God. The church has to be a pure church. The church has to be a saved church. If that is true, if it is true that God blesses the church that is regenerate, then what do we know Satan would want to do? Make sure that unbelievers get in the church, right? That unregenerate people begin to infiltrate the church and that they move to as high a level as they possibly can because that just corrupts the purity of the church. Say, how do you keep it out? How do you keep unbelievers out of the church? Well, I don't know that you really always can because we don't know the wheat from the tares. And in Matthew 13, Jesus said, don't you try to do the separating or you're going to create havoc. You wait till the Lord does it in the end time. But I know one good way illustrated in the Bible to keep out the unbelievers. You know how? That's to discipline sin in the church. You remember what happened with Ananias and Sapphira? Ananias and Sapphira were looking around in the church and everybody was getting a lot of praise for giving to people who had needs. And Barnabas came along, you know, and he made a great gift. And Ananias and Sapphira went home and they said to each other, you know, we ought to do that. You know, if we do that, everybody's going to think we're really spiritual. So they said, you know that piece of property we got? We're going to give that to the Lord. So they said, we will give our piece of property when we sell it, all the money to the Lord. Everybody went, terrific. Wonderful people, Ananias and Sapphira. See? So they went out and sold it. Now, you know what happened? Well, let's keep a little. They'll never know. So they kept a little. But under the pretense, they were giving all. You know what the Lord did? The Lord made them drop dead in front of the congregation. They fell over dead. Now, that had a profound effect. You can imagine how everybody in the congregation immediately adjusted anything that wasn't right. But you know what Acts chapter 5 says? It really is a tremendous truth. Acts chapter 5 says, and none dared join himself to them. You know what the word was in the city? Don't join that organization. One false move and you're dead. You see, the recognition that you're dealing with sin and that you're dealing honestly with the purity of the church is a deterrent to too many tares getting in on the action. To begin with, the church has to be a regenerated church. This church was. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. By the time he gets in chapter 2, he's still thanking God for them. Verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. He's just going on and on thanking God. When we thank him because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men. You didn't receive it like it was some kind of philosophy, like it was some new theology, but as it is the truth, the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe. Boy, what I'm glad for, he says, is that when you heard the word, it wasn't something to tickle your intellect. It wasn't just something that would be a new religious experience. You didn't just have a religious revolution. What you had was a regeneration, and it got inside of you because you believed it and you received it. And again, he's acknowledging that this is a regenerated church. Any church that's going to be effective has to be redeemed. I think of Revelation chapter 2 where John speaks so strongly against intermarriage with the world, against a mixed congregation. He's writing to Pergamos and he says, I have a few things against you because you tolerate people there with false doctrine. And what doctrine? The doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam is to marry the world, to compromise, to seduce the daughters of Israel, to intermarry with the pagans. And he says, if you keep doing that, I'll come against you and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Jesus says, I'll fight my own church if my own church compromises with the world and begins to allow intermarriage with the system. God wants a pure church. And the key to the success of the Thessalonians was to begin with, they were pure. If you read Acts, you find that in the early church, it starts out on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:41, 3,000 believed and were baptized. And the next verse says, and they continued steadfastly. How many continued? 3,000. That's a regenerated church. You know what they did? They turned the city of Jerusalem inside out, didn't they? Well, they were tearing their hair out, the leaders. And soon in the book of Acts, they were saying, but you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. I hope to tell you, when you have a totally regenerated assembly of people moving through town with the miracle of the Holy Spirit going along with them, it's bound to turn that town inside out. And it did. Paul says in verse 5, notice, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You remember how we came and you knew we were men from God and you received what we said and you believed it and it came in the energy of the Holy Spirit and you received it with confidence and assurance. It changed your life. They heard, they believed, and they became in Christ. And that was the beginning of the effect of that church. God wants a saved church. Second thing, and this is just a word that starts with S so you can remember it. God wants a surrendered church. And Thessalonica was. I love this statement, and I don't want to get stuck on it, but I could. Verse 6, just a rich statement. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. Stop there. The genuine character of the salvation of the Thessalonians becomes apparent in this statement. They became followers of us and of the Lord. The word followers, a beautiful word in the Greek. It's the word mimetai, from which we get the English word mimic. You mimicked us. I like that. The Thessalonian Christians weren't just talkers, they were imitators. They didn't just talk about their Christian experience. They actually set their lives to follow somebody else. This is a theme with Paul, and he repeats this concept in many scriptures. But in 1 Corinthians 4:16, he says, I beseech you to the Corinthians, be followers of me, please. He didn't have to say that to the Thessalonians. They did it. But to the Corinthians, he says, please be followers of me. You say, that's pretty audacious to say, pattern your life after mine. Well, it isn't, because of what he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul said, be therefore followers of God. What a rich concept. Be followers of me, said Paul. Be followers of Christ, said Paul. Be followers of God. Now, that is precisely what was happening in the Thessalonian assembly. This church was surrendered to one thing, Christ-likeness. They were abandoned to being like Jesus. What a tremendous thing. Now, collectively, it's true that we are the body of Christ. I like to call it body two. We are collectively as His body all over the world to represent Him. But individually, beloved, we're to be like Him. What is the pursuit of a Christian? To be like Christ. And you see, that's the key to the life of the church. You know that if all of us are like Christ, we'll have no problem getting along with each other. You know why we have problems getting along with each other? Because we're all kind of out of tune. Tozer said, if you have 100 pianos and you want to tune 100 pianos and you just start tuning one to the other, whew, what a mess. But if you have one tuning fork, tune all the pianos to that one tuning fork and they'll automatically be tuned to each other, right? You know how simple it is in the church? It isn't running around adjusting to everybody else. It's everybody becoming like Jesus Christ. Then we don't have any problem with everybody else. Christ-likeness. The Thessalonian church was surrendered to Christ-likeness. I trust it'll be a commitment in your heart that your desire would be to be like Christ, to walk as He walked, and He walked obediently, and that's the way you ought to walk, obedient to God. He came into the world and said, my meat is to do what? The will of Him to send me. He was obedient. Philippians 2 said He was obedient even unto what? Unto death. And then Philippians 2 adds another dimension of Christ-likeness. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not something to hold on to be equal with God, but humbled Himself. Two things that really stand out about Christ. He was obedient and He was humble. The Thessalonian church was like Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they were like Jesus. This church was saved and surrendered to being like Christ.
We have to stop right there today on Grace to You. You're listening to John MacArthur, continuing the study that can help you size up what's good and what could use some polish in your local church. John's study is called The Marks of a Healthy Church. Well, it might be the most common question people ask our staff these days. Where can I find a biblically sound church? In fact, John, a question along those lines recently came into our Q&A line at Grace to You. A listener named Bob, I'm sure many folks tune in right now, share this concern. Listen to his question.
Hi, my name is Bob, and I'm calling from Ohio. My question is this. I know we're supposed to fellowship, but what if churches in the area, you have problems, the messages you hear are not always in accordance with the scriptures, and you feel uncomfortable listening to them, but there's nowhere to go except to move out of town? What do you do? Thank you. Bye.
Well, Bob, that is a great question, and you have asked a question for tens of thousands of people that stretch across this country. I'm happy to give you a brief answer. First of all, I would say this. Pick the best option. And in that sense, you're looking for two things. One, do they exalt the Word of God? Maybe it's not that deep or profound. Maybe they don't get every interpretation correct. But do they live as a church, and is it clear from the preaching and the teaching that they live in submission to the Word of God, that they believe in the Bible as the authoritative, inerrant, inspired Word of God? The second issue that you need to see in a church is the exaltation of Jesus Christ as the only Savior. So, is the Word of God the only authority? Is Jesus Christ the only Savior? If you get those two things right, then that's a place that I think you can serve. Everything might not be the way that you would like it to be, but you've got to say to yourself, well, what would happen if I was living in New Testament times, let's say, and living in Asia Minor, and I lived in the town of Laodicea, a church that the Lord would spew out of his mouth, but that was the only church I could go to, or lived in the church of Sardis or Pergamos or any of those churches that had all kinds of problems. You would have to be faithful in that environment. And so you would look at yourself as the one who maybe could help that church become clearer in its theology and stronger in its testimony. So those are the things you look for. Put yourself into the mix of that church and see if you can't help to make it better.
Thanks, John. And friend, keep in mind, John has written a book on what God intends for the church. Could have value for a person like Bob that you know who's struggling to find a God-honoring congregation. It's titled The Master Plan for the Church. To get your copy or one for a friend, give us a call or go online today. Our toll-free number here is 1-800-55-GRACE and that web address gty.org. The Master Plan for the Church costs $13. Shipping is free. Again, order by calling 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. Now, if you like John's current audio study, The Marks of a Healthy Church, what you heard today, it's available as an 8-CD album or on 8 MP3 downloads. The CDs cost $35, and this would be a great resource for you to place in your church's library to use on your commute to work or in a small group discussion. Call to order the CDs, 1-800-55-GRACE, or go online to gty.org. Remember, you can also download the MP3 files for the study called The Marks of a Healthy Church. Just go to gty.org. In fact, 3,000 sermon titles there by John covering 4 decades of pastoral ministry, all available free. Take advantage today. Now, friend, if you're grateful for grace to you, maybe you can point to a specific time when John's verse-by-verse teaching has helped you grow spiritually. Please let us know. Your story can be a huge encouragement to John and the staff. Send it by email to letters@gty.org or through the regular mail to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, encouraging you to return tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. You know, there'll never be a perfect church, at least not until the Lord returns, but there are congregations that pursue God-honoring goals, and those that don't. We'll consider which group your church falls into on tomorrow's Grace to You.